Thank you. Thanks to all our students who are helping lead us tonight. Keep your place there open in Exodus chapter 20. Tonight we are beginning a new series of Bible talks on the Ten Commandments. And we've entitled it Lifestyle, Law and the Gospel. And we are wanting to ask the question, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible mean? But we're also wanting to really push hard at understanding how the Bible actually works through into our culture. So we're going to be spending, I hope, some time actually thinking about our culture and how the Bible impinges upon it, challenges it, shapes it, and the like, and our own personal lifestyles as well. The few words that we've just had read to us, the Ten Commandments, are actually the foundation of British law. And they were deeply influential in basically forming Britain's political structures. They are actually the core, the moral norms at the heart of most Western civilizations. And so whatever take we have on the Ten Commandments, one thing is absolutely certain, one thing that they are not is irrelevant. We may have thought that when we got to that commandment about not coveting your neighbour's donkey, and thought, well, hang on, you ain't got a donkey. Well, we do, actually, in this church, we do have someone who's got a donkey. We have a farmer. Some of us have seen the donkey. I must admit, I didn't covet it. So, but, these words are actually incredibly relevant for all sorts of reasons, not just simply the moral. So the first thing that I want to pick up and be speaking about, the first section, the first area I want to be getting us to think about is law, culture and lifestyle. Okay, law, culture and lifestyle. Due to time and space, I'm going to make some sweeping statements, okay? And I'm not going to apologise for them. Do you know why not? Because generalisations and pithy comments and sweeping statements, that actually is cultural. Just turn on our telly and we find really complex things summed up in a few moments. In just a, snap of the fingers like that. A specialist on telly sums it all up. So I'm just going to simply be cultural and make some massive sweeping statements which you can get uptight about or think, yeah, that rings true. The first sweeping statement I'm going to make, and I think it's true, is that we have a culture that loves rules. We have a culture that loves rules. Most people would agree that the Ten Commandments are important. However, a recent survey of 1,200 people aged between 15 and 35 found that most people in the UK can only name two of the Ten Commandments. What's more, they aren't very keen on the other eight when they hear them. So, the survey tells us. They know two. The other eight, whoa, don't like them. Now, well, we don't need a survey to tell us, do we, that the rejection of what were Christian moral norms, it's really well documented, isn't it? It's something that we're very well aware of, and something that we even know that, our culture actually encourages us. Western culture, British culture actually encourage us to actually walk away from what were in the past Christian moral norms. And we might think that we've got rid of the Ten Commandments in the name of freedom. There are people that will think that. There are people that would throw off the Christian moral norms for freedom. But I want to suggest to us tonight that if an alien came from another planet circled around this blue planet of ours and just focused in on Britain and begun to observe us just took 50 years doing it last 50 years of our history to observe what was going on, I would doubt very much indeed that they would conclude that British people are into freedom. I don't think we are at all. You see, we've swept away the Ten Commandments, and over the last 50 years, Europeans, we love doing this. We just love filling our time with making more rules, more laws, and more regulations. So the whole European community is all about, isn't it? I doubt a week goes by in your place of work where you don't hear news about the latest regulations that are coming through and things that you're going to have to abide by. And I reckon that you doctors and nurses and you teachers, you spend more time than ever filling in forms for this reason and that reason than actually being a nurse or being a doctor or being a teacher. We love rules. We love regulations in our lovely country of Britain. And in Europe, we're all the same. Freedom? What freedom? Freedom when we have surveillance cameras on our roads and in our city centres that, until recently, was only actually applied to inmates in high security prisons. Don't see much freedom. We love it as a culture. Laws, rules, regulations, our culture thrives, depends upon them. We give them huge attention and all that time, all that energy, and we're really nowhere near improving on the Ten Commandments. So that's my first sweeping comment. We live in a culture that loves rules. Second sweeping comment. We live in a society that pressurizes for performance. We live in a society that pressurizes for performance. Students will be particularly aware of this. But it's not just student time. We go on into our careers and there's all sorts of measures that are put against us and we have to perform to a certain standard. In fact, in Britain, in Europe, in fact, in a lot of cultures, you spend your whole life trying to achieve some particular level. And in order to get where we are, then we've had to pass our GCSEs or our O-levels if we're old enough for that, or our school certificate. Did anyone here pass their school certificate? We really are young. My dad passed his school certificate, so we're quite a young church then, really. We go through our A-levels and our university, whatever qualification or work that we end up doing, this. We've had to achieve a certain level of performance, and there's not much mercy in the system at all. I mean, I can say that. I've experienced it. I reckon that in my university days and my degree that I did in engineering management, I reckon that I probably did more retakes than takes. No mercy there. I was just no good at maths, and I chose to do engineering. What a wally. It was much better when I came to doing theology, you know. Not much better, but there we go, a little bit better. Not much mercy in the system. Certainly no one deserved favours, you know. You fail your exam, you're tempted to write well, wearing tight shoes, you know, and it's a hot day. But there's not much mercy, not much forgiveness there. And as a result, one of the words that we fear most. And it'll be interesting to talk to folks from other cultures that are represented here today, folks from Taiwan and China and Singapore, you know, just to relate to you folks in here, whether actually some of the things I'm saying actually fit in with your culture. I reckon they probably do. I reckon you can understand very well what I'm saying in your culture. Now, we fear this word failure. We fear failure. And the fear of failure is a massive motivational force in our lives. I'm not saying we mustn't work hard. I'm just simply saying that the pressure to perform is to a certain standard, just a powerful factor in our lives that actually affects our lifestyles from our earliest days. Our third sweeping statement. We live in a society that encourages this, but in actual fact it's something that's deep within ourselves. Personal pride that feels it must pay its own way. Personal pride that feels it must pay its own way. There's a tradition, probably goes across all sorts of cultures. Because you have done something good for me, I feel that I must do something good for you in return. Of course, it works the other way. We most notice it when we do something for somebody else and they don't do anything in return for us. It happens in the pub. You buy a round of drinks and you get uptight when, you know, the guy who never seems to buy a round of drinks is off to the loo at just the point when it should be. He's left and he's gone home, you know, weirdly and wonderfully a little bit earlier again. We feel there's this thing. We have to pay our own way. There's this intrinsic desire to pay our own way, where sometimes all the giver asks is simple, grateful, heartfelt thank you. And we can move on. But no, gotta pay. I'm not going to be in debt to anyone. That's the way we react. That's my third sweeping statement. Fourth sweeping statement. And this is the religious one. The spiritual assumption that we generally make is, and I think this is a worldwide thing, the spiritual assumption we make is earn God's favour. Earn God's favour. So rather than going through all the world's religions in depth, and if you want to look on our website, we've got various little 2 or 3 minute talks, what's the difference between another religion and Christianity. In fact, I don't know if it still is the most hit website, the page on our website is what's the difference between Christianity and Islam. If you want to take that on a little bit more, then please do. But rather than doing that now, I just want to simplify by way of illustration. I've got a friend, and he's a Christian leader, and he wanted to spice up his Sunday sermon. And he was talking about grace and forgiveness, and so he thought he'd work on getting his own illustration. So he got another friend, a friend of his, to ring up all the major religious leaders of the different main religions in the city in which he lives, or lived then. And to ring them up and to ask them a question. And what his friend did was that she rung up and she pretended to be a prostitute. And she asked the religious leader at the other end whether there was completely, you know, straight, you know, what she said, and then said, what do I need to do in order to get right with God? And just about all of them gave her a set of religious rules and regulations that she had to work through in order to get right with God. One or two even actually told her there was no hope for her. That was it. And the other end ended the conversation quite quick. Now, there was only one person who began to give the right answer, and he was in a rush to the meeting, and just gave some brief thoughts and said, let's talk about this at some later point. And that was, thankfully for the illustration, was the vicar of the church that he was preaching in that Sunday morning. So he used the illustration there. But all I want to do, just by way of that illustration, is say that the spiritual reality of the world in which we live is earn God's favour. If you're bad enough, you never will. You're written off. Sweeping statements, but I've said them, so I believe them. So there they are. It's just interesting, isn't it, that our religion and our culture actually run hand in hand. They both love rules, and there's the same pressure to perform. What's more, our spirituality panders to our pride that must pay its own way rather than depend upon someone else's generosity. Now, that's law, culture and lifestyle, very, very briefly indeed. So let's turn, secondly, to law, God and the gospel. And this is where we come to the introduction, really, to the Ten Commandments, to Exodus chapter 20 and verses 1 and 2. When it comes to God's laws, here is one of the most significant parts of the entire Bible. Now, when we're thinking about the law of God, you know, this is absolutely crucial, these words before us here in Exodus chapter 20. The first thing that we're told about God, before we actually hear about God's law, well, it's actually about God himself. And it is the fact that God is the God who speaks. Whenever we read in the Bible about the God who speaks, our minds, as we read the Bible and get to know the Bible, our minds ought to automatically always be going back to the very beginning of the Bible. The first thing we're told about God is that God is a creator God who speaks. That's how he creates. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he said, "Let it be," and it was. "Let there be light." He speaks. So the creator God, the speaking God, actually come together in the Bible's thinking. Creator God is the powerful God who speaks. Look at chapter 1 of chapter 20. the commandments begin, and God spoke all these words, saying. And so the first thing that we want to be just making sure that we get clear in our own minds as we come to this whole series on the Ten Commandments is that first and foremost, they are from the Creator God. The Ten Commandments really are the Maker's instructions. They really are the Maker's instructions. And so we'd be very wise to obey them. Very wise to obey them. That's the simple thing. It just comes out of that phrase. He's the speaking God. He's the Creator God. The next thing that we hear about God before we get to the law is there in chapter 20, verse 2, is that he is the personal God. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. You'll see that word Lord in the church Bibles is in capitals. You see that? It's the English translator's way of telling us that this is God's name. It's four words in the Hebrew, which is the original language it was written in, YHWH, pronounced Yahweh, and basically it's God's name. God is not unknowable, that's what this is saying. He's not a distant, anonymous creator, he's the creator who speaks and we know his name. He's bridged the distance that separates us from him, and he's revealed who he is. We know his name. We know his name. Now that means we can't read the Ten Commandments like we would read the school rules or state law. They're not objective regulations that in keeping them, generally everyone in society is going to be better off. No, there's something intensely personal. There's something subjective. There's something deeply relational about these commandments that are going to come through as we read them over and look at them over these next weeks. There's something relational between us and God. And not keeping them, God's going to be really offended because to not keep these is an affront to him. It's incredibly relational what's going on here. The third thing that we're told about God before we hear the law, now every single time I'm saying before the law, is that he's the kingly God. Look at verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He's the Lord God. I am the Lord your God is the phrase that's said there. It sounds obvious. God is their God and they are his people. It's very obvious indeed. But there's quite a significant thing that's being said there. If he's God and they are his people, then there's an obligation for them to keep his commands. He's the kingly God. He rules. In fact, the whole thing is actually set out like an ancient agreement that a king would make with another king. That's the way the whole thing is written, actually. Culturally, that's the way it kind of comes from, the way that this was originally written. So how do God's people demonstrate they live under the kingly God's rule? They keep his commandments. The fourth thing we hear about God before, again, underline the word before, we hear the law, is that he's the rescuing God. Look at verse 2 again. In a culture that loves laws, in a society that pressurizes us to perform, with personal pride that feels that it must pay its own way, and with spiritualities galore right across the world that thrive on rules which assume we must earn God's favor, we hear God's clear voice saying exactly the opposite in verse 2. Before he even gets to laws, he says, I rescued you. He's already said, I'm your God. He's already said, you know my name. The relationship is already assumed. We immediately know that the commandments that follow are not primarily about putting us right with God. It's the story of Exodus so far. I just flick back to the beginning of the book, very briefly indeed. You'll see how the book starts, and we find that the Israelites, God's people, are in terrible, dire straits. And in chapter 3, there's God calls his servant Moses. In chapter 4, Moses gives them powerful signs to actually take back to the people to demonstrate and prove to them that God has chosen him. Chapter 6, God wants to deliver his people. He's heard their cry. and Moses and Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, chapter 7, the king of the Egyptians, and they lay before him that it's about time that he let the people go. Why? That they may worship God. And he doesn't want to do it, so God sends all these plagues and judges them, and he still doesn't want to do it, and he sends his army to follow them, when ultimately he says, yes, you can go, and then God opens up the great Red Sea, and the people, God's people, walk through it, and Pharaoh sends in his army following on behind them, and then the sea closes up, and they're all lost, and God's people are safe on the other side. God liberates them. He rescues them. They knew who he was. He demonstrated who he was. He demonstrated incredible love for them. They were his people. They were already his. They already had that relationship with him before they received the commandments. So the Ten Commandments are not given as a set of rules to keep or targets to attain or levels of a performance to achieve in order to get into the Creator God's good books. Before he gave his people his laws, the Creator God introduced himself as the personal God. His people knew his name before they knew his commandments, and God was their kingly God. They were his own people before they received the law. God, the rescuing God, saved them and made them his people despite their moral and spiritual performance. So I just want to sum all this up, really. Lord God and the Gospel. Creator God, personal God, kingly God, rescuing God, actually tells us, actually, ultimately, I can hear you are saying to me, Tim, how would you sum it all up? You know, I know that's a big question in your mind. How would you sum it up in two words? He's a gracious God. He's a gracious God. Grace is a prayer that some people say before meals. Grace is the way a supermodel moves down the catwalk. Grace is your grandma's name. And grace is how I describe you if you welcomed and forgave a burglar who'd broken in, wrecked your home and stole your most precious possessions. That's undeserved mercy. If you did that for someone who'd done that to you, that's grace. And I'd describe you as a gracious person. He's the God. He's the God who dishes out undeserved mercy. Dishes out undeserved mercy. How can we get right with God? By obeying God's laws and doing good works? No, we fail every time. Thankfully, God's self-portrait, and that's really what it is, it's a self-portrait of himself. In the introduction to the Ten Commandments, tells us of the God who puts us right with himself because of his grace. And the Ten Commandments are simply the call to be what you are. Be what you are. God's child. God's people. And that's the way it's always been in authentic Christianity. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 just quickly. It's page 1175. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 to 10. Very well known words for many Christians. Page 1175. It's just that sometimes as Christians we forget that we think the Old Testament is all about law. And God's people get saved by law if they can. And we think the New Testament's a bit more about grace. Well, no, actually, the Old Testament was always about grace, just like the New Testament. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing; it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. See, you become part of God's family by sheer grace and mercy. Then, from there, you start doing the good works. It's that way around. Good works don't save you. You start doing good works once you're saved, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I just want to say as we start this series out on the Ten Commandments that what I've said this evening, we've got to really make sure that we do not forget at all. It's vital that we rigorously keep this in mind as we go through the Ten Commandments. It shouldn't be difficult because it's fantastic news, isn't it? God saves us by his grace. It should be dead easy and a real joy to remember. But surveys reveal that most people in the UK only know two of the Ten Commandments, and they don't like the other eight when they hear them. I want to end by suggesting, as another sweeping statement, that if we didn't like the other eight, when we hear them, then I reckon that we'd be even more offended by the introduction to the Ten Commandments. I think the introduction of the Ten Commandments is even more of an offence to us and to our culture. See, a culture that loves rules and thinks, I mean, automatically think that grace is just crude. Just not sophisticated enough. It's too easy. A society that pressurizes for performance thinks grace is a scandal. I mean, I didn't have to have done all that. Personal pride that has to pay its own way thinks grace is just an insult to me. Saying I couldn't do it on my own. The religious assumption, earn God's favour, thinks grace is just isn't spiritual. It's got to be more complicated. So we're going to have to help each other, aren't we, to keep grace in mind during this series. And we need to remind ourselves that if heaven were a reward for merit, I'm quoting someone else here, it would be ghastly. If heaven was peopled by self-made men and women waving their own beastly goodness under everyone else's nose, it would be hell. That is a great quote. Tonight we're thinking about giving. And final place to turn to, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, page 1165. Idea that it's been around in generations amongst Christians, and it's a helpful one, been a helpful one for all sorts of reasons. That when it comes to our Christian giving, to our financial giving, we tithe. Normally it means 10%, and there's some laws in the Old Testament that speak about that. But ultimately, that actually drifts into being a rule, a regulation, a law. That doesn't lead to gladness in giving at all. Look what should drive giving. It's that word grace, isn't it? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. I say this, and he's talking about encouragement to give generously. See the beginning of the chapter there? I say this as the Christian leader Paul. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. For you know the grace. Underline that in your Bible if it's your own. If it's a church one, don't. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, the glory of heaven, it's a place where the streets shine, paved with gold. God, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, born in a stable, born in a shed, died on a cross. So as you come through faith to him, that God's grace, so that you, by his poverty, might become a child of God. All that to look forward to. That's what should drive our giving. That's why Paul can go on and say in chapter 9, verse 7, each one must give as he's made up his own mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion. You know, just stick to the tithe. That's what it'll end up being. Why? For God loves a cheerful giver. And some of you would have heard others say it before, but that actually in the Greek is really God loves a hilarious giver. How do you become a hilarious giver? By grace. Just reflecting upon God's grace to us. Changes everything, doesn't it? I'm done.